nice to be with you again. I'm two minds as to whether or not to try and finish off last week or to move on. I haven't just quite decided on it yet. I think what we'll do is we'll move on, will we? Why don't we move on to the next little section there? We kind of touched on the main things in Romans 11, but let's turn back to Romans 11, please. We'll turn back to Romans chapter number 11 and read the next little section. Maybe try our best to bring one or two thoughts from last week, but Romans 11, we had been looking in the first 12 verses there, or 12, 14 verses, as to seven features that came from the Apostle Paul, and perhaps seven features that we might describe as the irrepressible Christian. There was something irrepressible about him, something that seemed to go above and beyond the difficulties that he found himself in. I did have seven in my notes. I probably only got to two, so if you say you didn't talk about seven last week, you're probably right. I don't know how many we spoke about, maybe two or three. But there are seven features I had in mind anyway in the first 12 verses. But moving on perhaps to verse number 13, please, of Romans chapter 11. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, was grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou was cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and was grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree again? Let's go back and read a couple of verses in the Old Testament scriptures. Genesis chapter number 8, please. Genesis chapter number 8. Genesis 8. Genesis chapter number 8. Story, of course, of Noah and the flood. Verse 10 of Genesis 8 says this: And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And then into the book of Exodus, please, chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27. And verse 20. Exodus 27:20, And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil, olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from the evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. And chapter 30 of Exodus. Exodus chapter 30. verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, a hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot, and thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And then into 1 Kings, please. 1 Kings and chapter 6. Kings chapter number 6 and down at verse number 31, this describes the building of the temple by Solomon. 1 Kings 6 and verse number 31, and for the entering of the oracle he made doors of olive tree, the lintel and the signposts were a fifth part of the wall. The two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubim and the palm upon the palm tree. And then 1 Chronicles, please. 1 Chronicles 27. First Chronicles chapter 27, verse 25. And over the king's treasures was Asmaveth, the son of Adiel, and over the storehouses in the fields and the cities, and in the villages and in the castles were Jehonathan, the son of Uzziah. And over them that did the work of the field for tillage of the ground was Ezra, the son of Chelub. And over the vineyards was Shimei, the Ramathite. Over the increase of the vineyards for the wine cellars was Zabdi, the shipmate. And over the olive trees and the sycamore trees that were in the low plains was Baal-Hanan the Gederite. And over the cellars of oil was Joash. And then finally, please, Zechariah in chapter number 4. And having read in Zechariah 4, we've read almost all of the references in the Old Testament scriptures to the olive tree. So Zechariah in chapter number 4. Zechariah chapter 4, verse number 2. And said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. And so I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And I'm just going to turn back to the book of Romans, chapter number 11, and maybe we'll try our best to bring some of these things together. Let's just pray. Our Father, we come again into thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, that it is living and powerful. And we give thanks, our Father, that there are the deep things of God are there for us. And we thank thee, our Father, that in digging we find, our Father, and surely we can draw a refreshment. We pray, Father, for help. We ask that thou would give us grace. And we do pray, Father, that thou would bless us together as we would just think on some of these interesting things, our Father, that are there for us in the Scripture. We pray for thy blessing on this time together, and we pray, our Father, that thou would draw us closer to the Lord Jesus. Help us, our Father, to be a people that are in touch with thee, with roots that go deep into thee, and we pray, Father, that we might bring indeed something of fruitfulness for thee. We offer thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. Epistle to the Romans. We read last week from Romans chapter number 11, and we did say, or maybe I think that we did say, that Romans 11 is part of three chapters which seem a little out of place in the book of Romans. Some have called them a parenthesis, meaning that they're kind of in brackets. Meaning that they're kind of in brackets, and they do just seem to be a little out of place, don't they? This section of the book of Romans. By that I mean that if you were to follow through the argument of the book of Romans from the very beginning, you would come across Romans 9, 10 and 11 and you would kind of wonder why are they there. Because Romans begins, like any good gospel message should begin with, it begins with man's sin. You remember that. Now this is relevant to what we're saying, we're not just going to repeat it again, but Romans chapters 1, 2 and 3 begins with man's sin. Everyone has sinned, all have sinned, falling short of the glory of God. And you remember, of course, that Paul looks at all of the different groups in the world. You've got the rotten sinners in chapter 1, worshipping the idols. You've got the self-righteous sinner in chapter 2 that thinks they're a bit better than everybody else. And then you've got the religious sinner in chapters 2 and 3, the Jew. They've got the law, but they've got it at home on the bookshelf, and it really doesn't do them much good. They haven't put it into practice. And so all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God is the conclusion, not just a verse out by itself that we sometimes maybe pluck out of the air and throw into our gospel messages, but it's actually a logical conclusion to three chapters that have gone in behind it, and those first three chapters prove that point. So we have man's sin at the beginning, and then we've got the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus in chapters 3, 4 and 5, and it's in those chapters that you come across the word like propitiation, and you come across the picture of a sacrifice that's been given for us, and we see there in that section that we're justified by faith, by trusting in a finished work, and God isn't looking for you and I to come and to do a work ourselves. It's been finished in the Lord Jesus, and so that salvation is by grace through faith. We begin with sin. We move on to salvation. You say, that's good, Stuart, I was saved. I've got it written down in the front of my Bible when I was saved, and now I can put my feet up by the fire. No, you can't, because chapters 6, 7 and 8 is the great work of sanctification. So once God has saved you, he saved you for a purpose greater than just going to heaven. He saved you for a purpose greater than just being in a local church or a local company. He saved you to be like Christ, to be conformed to the image of his Son, and he saved you to enjoy fellowship with him, to enjoy a living relationship. And I sometimes just kind of try and summarise that twofold purpose that God has for us, that's summarised for us in 1 John chapter number 3, like this, that he has saved us for relationship with the Lord Jesus and for resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he saved us for a purpose. And everything so far in the book of Romans is flowing fine. We begin with sin, and then we move on to salvation, and then we see that God's a God of sanctification. He sets us apart. And in the midst of that great section in sanctification, 6, 7 and 8, you'll find a struggle against the flesh in chapter 7, and you'll find as well victory with the Spirit in chapter number 8. And then you hit this section, and it's all about Israel. You say, well, where did that come from? Sin, salvation, sanctification, struggle with the flesh, victory in the Spirit, and then Israel. Doesn't even begin with S. Couldn't have been written by the brother, could it? There you go. It's out of place. It is out of place. Now, we did suggest last week that when we come to it, that there is a reason for Romans 9, 10 and 11. And it's not just as some have suggested that somehow Israel is Paul's pet subject and he always gets back to it, a bit like some bad preachers, that no matter where they start, they always end at the same place. But rather, in Romans 10, 9, 10 and 11, the apostle not only has a heart and a burden for Israel, of course we appreciate that, it's there at the beginning of every chapter there, but the apostle also takes that nation of Israel and he looks at God's dealings and grace with them, and as he examines how God has dealt with a people like Israel in the past, some of the big questions of the first 8 chapters begin to unravel before our eyes, and we begin to see the answers worked out. Not so much in word, but in example, practical example from the past, and we see the answers to some of the big questions. We touched on some of those big questions, questions like eternal security, and questions such as how do we get saved, and you've got the question as well in chapter 10, verse number 4, about the connection between the two testaments. Romans 10, 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Paul's got a battle on his hands. He's presenting the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that has been rejected and crucified by the nation of Israel, as the saviour that they must have.
How can he possibly convince them of that? Well, he takes the approach in Romans 10, amongst other places, of showing them that the Saviour is not only the Saviour that they must have, but he's the Saviour that is reasonable to have. Why? Because he's the end. He's the telos, is the Greek word. He's not only the finish of the Old Testament law, he's the fulfillment of it. He's what the Old Testament law was looking for. And you have, of course, a number of verses quoted. That's out of our subject tonight. But down through Romans chapter number 10, I think you'll find 10 separate Old Testament quotations, maybe 12, depends how you just clump them together there in Romans 10, either 10 or 12, depending on how you divide them, but 12 Old Testament quotations all brought together to present the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour that the Jew needs to have. It's reasonable then. It's all in the Old Testament scriptures. We're just fulfilling what has already been written. Romans chapter number 11 then, as we look at this section about the olive tree, I'm going to take the same approach to it, which is maybe not the standard approach to this section, because I think maybe if you were to turn to your commentaries or if you've ever heard it spoken on before, and I don't remember that I ever have heard it spoken on before, but if you were, I'm pretty sure that section would be looked at in Romans chapter number 11. And in it, there would be a great discussion as to what the olive tree actually was. And you would maybe have folks arguing about whether or not it was the church or whether or not it was Israel and all of these kind of things. And the Romans chapter number 11 would be developed. And in Romans chapter number 11, we would no doubt discuss and find a future for the nation of Israel. Now, I'm not really going to look at it in that way, although there's much truth in that, of course. We do believe that God has a future for his earthly people. But in Romans chapter number 11, verses 13 to round about verses 24. I wanted to think about that section in a kind of practicable way, because it's in this section here, Romans 9, 10 and 11, when the apostle is bringing out some truths that are not just relevant for Israel, but they're relevant for you and I. And in this section that we've read about the olive tree, I think that we are just invited, in a sense, to take a little step back from where we are. To take a little step back and just to get away from the danger that maybe we can fall into at times, the danger of beginning to think that somehow the Lord revolves around us, or somehow God's purposes begin with me and end with me, or they begin with my people and end with my people, or they begin with my church and end with my church, or my group of churches, and well, that's been a problem over the years sometimes, hasn't it? But rather, in this picture of the olive tree, the apostle takes a step back and he looks at God's purposes down through the generations. And he comes to this conclusion that the purposes of God are greater than any of us. The purposes of God are broader than any group. And in a very real sense, they defy definition. They extend in a very almost undefinable way, that we cannot just take the Lord of the Old Testament and restrict him to Israel, which is really the point. And of course, in Romans chapter number 11, there are some very sobering messages that go out to the people of God that of old that seem to think that they had a special hold on God. And he reminds them of the picture of the olive tree. And he reminds them that it is not really their olive tree, it's God's olive tree. That he is the Lord of that olive tree, the master of that olive tree. He's in charge. And so he can do what a Lord can do. For example, Romans chapter number 11 and verse number 24. For if thou was cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and was grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? Verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. And we have one looking at that olive tree and dealing with it, and he is able to take branches out, and he's able to put branches in. He's in charge. He's the Lord of the olive tree. Not only that, but in this section, of course, you see too the truth that whilst perhaps the bulk, the most of Israel has been removed from God's purpose in an immediate sense when they've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, if you were to look at the first five verses, as we said, of Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11, for example, Romans 11 verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. We see that en masse the nation of Israel has rejected the Lord Jesus. Yet when it comes to the olive tree, here's how
Paul speaks about the purposes of God and the nation that's rejected him. Look at verse number 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree was grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. He's the Lord of this tree. But not only that, but when a whole nation rejects Christ, when it comes to this parable, it's just a few branches. And the root and the fatness of the tree remain. Because its life does not depend upon the branches. Its life depends upon the Lord himself. Sobering, isn't it? It's easy, you see. In our culture, I'm thinking about the culture that we live in today, very self-centered. Even churches, I heard a pastor recently, I do talk to pastors, I heard a pastor recently speaking about, what was it, a seeker-sensitive church. He obviously hadn't read about Romans 11, is it? It's meant to be Christ-centered, isn't it? A Christ-centered church. Not that the olive tree is a church, mind you, but it's meant to be Christ-centered, for he's the Lord of the olive tree, and he brings life to the olive tree, and we are dependent upon him for life and for everything that we enjoy. So there's something sobering, something that just brings me down to earth as I consider this, that God's purposes are bigger than me, they're bigger than where I am, they're bigger than anything that I can really imagine, and he's sovereign, and he's moving, and in this case, of course, he's setting aside Israel for a time, he's bringing in the Gentiles, and let's just be careful, is the message, of course, of the apostle to the nation of Israel. Let's just be careful, lest we get high-minded and think that we're something. It's his, it belongs to him. He is an apostle, of course, who has a big vision, a magnificent vision of a magnificent service. I'm looking at verse number 13 that really begins that little section. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. And if I was to say anything about this picture of the olive tree, and we'll come on in a minute just to what I think that this picture really is of, but when we begin to think about this picture of an olive tree, I think we notice the introductory verses to it, that we have an apostle who had a special burden for the nation of Israel. He sees a nation, though, that has rejected the Lord Jesus, and the beginning of each of these three chapters, 9, 10 and 11, begin with a real heartfelt prayer for his people. For example, Romans 9 and 10, I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You couldn't be more impassioned about your people than that, that you'd be willing to be set aside in the purposes of God that they might be saved. And yet Paul is not given, he has not given the task that he would really dearly love to have, which is to be the evangelist to his own people. He's given the task to be the evangelist to the Gentiles, but he sees it as big. And from that vision of the bigness of God's purpose and the opening up of the path that is there to grace and to glory, he magnifies, he makes big his office, Romans 11, 13, and he sees the purposes of God, I think, unfolding in this olive tree, and he sees that it's magnificent. This is a big vision for a big office, a big service. The olive tree, what is it? What is it? Well, one or two things that I trust you'll agree with me. There was a preacher I heard recently who used to say, I'd like you to agree with me, because I'd like you to be right. You don't need to agree with me, but I trust that you will. It's not the be-all and end-all, mind you, of the message tonight that you would agree with me, because I think we'll see some lovely pictures of what is happening in God's purpose in the Old Testament scriptures. But we have this olive tree. What is it? What is it? Well, some would come to this olive tree, of course, and they would say, well, this olive tree is the church. The church. I don't know what you think about that. I think that's a bad idea. That's a bad idea. The church, is the olive tree the church? Well, no, I don't believe that it is. Why don't I believe that it's the olive tree? Well, there are at least five reasons that I don't believe the olive tree is a church. If you notice, for example, there in Romans 11, verse number 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree was grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. They will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. All right? Not the church. Why? Because in the church you're never part of it if you're an unbeliever. All right? So there's bits in this olive tree that were unbelievers and they were broken off.
Now, unbelievers cannot be part of the body of Christ. This is just utterly impossible. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. And that, of course, is in the Ephesian epistle, which deals with the church. So if we're going to be part of his body, if we're going to be part of his bride, or part of his building, it is conditional that we're believers. Some of them weren't, so it's not the church. Not only that, of course, there are other good reasons why I would consider it not to be the church. One really good reason is this, that I would understand that the church is a New Testament thing now. I would take it from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, Matthew 16, when the Saviour says, I will build my church. I will build my church. Future tense. Hasn't been built yet. And then you come into the Ephesian Epistle, chapter number 2, and I think you'll find there that the church is a distinctive entity from everything that has gone before. And so you've got Jew, and you've got Gentile, and the middle wall of partition has been brought down, and what have you got? Have you got the Israel of old? No, you've not. You've got one new man. It's a distinctive thing. Distinctive thing. Not only that, but it's in Ephesians 2 as well that we're told that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So there's at least four. Is that four? I think I gave you four good reasons why it's not the church. Because the church, first of all, never included unbelievers. They were never part of it, so they couldn't be taken out of it. And then second, third and fourth, I think you'll find that the church is a New Testament phenomena. It started when the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. It was there founded upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And when Jew and Gentile came together in one, they didn't just join a church that was already there, but it was one new man. So I would take this as not being the church. Is it the nation of Israel? Well, I rather think not. I rather think not, although if you like to see it as a nation of Israel, then I wouldn't maybe greatly disagree with you, and I wouldn't fall out with you about it, but I don't think that that's just adequate. I don't think that's just enough to see it as a nation of Israel. I don't think it's enough to see it as a nation of Israel. Why do I say that? Well, here's one reason. Verse number 17, when you consider, of course, that the nation of Israel on the whole, for the bulk, has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that the apostle could say at the beginning of Romans chapter number 1, has God cast away his people? In other words, people were looking around at what was happening. The nation of Israel was in mass general rejection, and so people said, well, has God rejected them all? Because they've rejected him. So we've got the massive rejection of the Lord by the nation of Israel. But when it comes to this picture of the olive tree, verse 17 says, if some of the branches be broken off, that to me just doesn't quite fit with massive rejection by Israel of the Lord. It's just some of the branches. There's more to it than the nation of Israel. Not only that, but I think, you know, that as you have a look at this a tree with its branches and you have a look at this tree with the branches that are broken off, I think that perhaps you can discern this too, that there is more to this tree than just the branches, just the individuals who are broken off. If we take the branches as being the people who are lost, if you like, from the nation of Israel, you've got there in verse number 17 again that there is this that remains in the tree of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. So there's something beyond the people. If I could maybe liken it to this, that to look at the olive tree and only to see the nation of Israel, I know that you can see the nation of Israel, but to look at the olive tree and only to see the nation of Israel is a bit like looking at the church and only seeing the people. You see what I mean? To look at the olive tree and only to see the nation of Israel is a bit like looking at the church and only seeing the people. There's an energy here, there's a life here, there's a root here, and there's a fatness here, and there's a fruitfulness. And what causes that? It's not the people, surely. It's the Lord operative amongst his people. I trust we'll see that in a moment or two. And I notice as well in this interesting picture that we have of the olive tree that when you, by the time that you come down to round about verse number 24, and perhaps this is the most suggestive thing of all, verse 24 says that if thou was cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and was grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall those which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree. Now, I've got five boys, as you know. They're my boys, my own boys. And I'm intimately connected with those boys. They've got half my genes, for better or for worse. They've also got half of a decent set of genes, but anyway, they've got half of my genes as well. But they're my boys. They're intimately connected with me, but they're also distinct from me, aren't they? They're distinctive from me, distinctive personalities. And you can say, well, they're Stuart's boys, but they are boys, and they're distinctive from Stuart. When it comes to this olive tree, I notice that there is a distinction drawn that we have the nation of Israel and we have people in the nation of Israel that are cut off, and yet they can look at that olive tree and refer to it as their own olive tree. There is a distinctiveness there. There's us and there's our olive tree. So the two are not the same. And then very finally, if you were to look down about verses 25, 26, 27, I think you would find this too, that the nation of Israel, even when cut off from the olive tree, maintain their identity as the nation of Israel. And so you've got there in verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel." They haven't ceased to be Israel. They still remain Israel. "Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, even the ones that are cut off." And so we've got a distinction here between the olive tree and Israel. Now, what is the olive tree then? Well, the olive tree, I am going to suggest to you, is the dealings by God in grace with his people down through the generations. So it undoubtedly involves Israel, but it involves you and I as well. It involves you and I as well. It's bigger than Israel. Just as God's purposes in the Old Testament were bigger than Israel. The Jews didn't like reminded of that. And one of the first messages the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course, ever preached there in the synagogue at Nazareth, isn't it? Yeah, synagogue in Nazareth, back there at the beginning of the Gospel, as he opened up the Scriptures and as he read to them about the day of the Lord that has come, he spoke to them, didn't he, about God's dealings with the widow of Zarephath in the past. And they didn't like reminded of that. That God's purposes included her. God's purposes had also, of course, included Abel. He wasn't part of the nation of Israel. They'd included Noah. He wasn't part of the nation of Israel. They had included Rahab from Jericho. She wasn't part of the nation of Israel. They had included Ruth, the Moabitess, and she wasn't part of the nation of Israel as well. And I'm sure you can think of a few others that have slipped my mind too. So God's purposes were bigger than just a nation. And in this a picture of the olive tree, we have a picture of God's dealings and grace with his people, whoever they may be, down through the generations. Can I point out how he has dealt with us? First of all, he has dealt with us as he did in Genesis 8, the first mention of the olive tree in the Word of God. Genesis chapter number 8. The picture, you'll remember, of course, is the event of Noah's flood. Total devastation on a world condemned by sin. That's Romans chapters 1, 2 and 3. A world devastated and destroyed by sin, and yet here in Genesis chapter number 8, as Noah is waiting there, shut in to that ark, did he know what was going to happen? We know the end. We've always known the end, haven't we, from when we were at Sunday school. He's waiting to see if the waters went down. He sends out a bird and nothing. He sends out the dove, and back it comes with an olive branch, an olive twig, or an olive leaf. The Hebrew would take either three. But just the tiniest part of new growth, new life, just the tiniest part of something new that is growing there amidst over what was covered in the waters of decimation and judgment. And there, as that little dove with its clear sight, there are a number of references in the Song of Solomon that we didn't read tonight, but a number of references to the eyes of the dove, the clarity of sight of the dove. So that clear sighted little creature flying out from the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Noah, able just to pick up on that scene of utter decimation, the sign of something new, the sign of new life, grace. Grace as it has met a fallen world in its need. And grace as God is going to move in regeneration, as he's going to give a fallen world a further opportunity in Noah. And we see, I suppose, even in the secular world, the picture of that little dove with the olive in its beak, don't we? And we see it as a symbol of peace or a symbol of hope. And in a sense it is, but as believers we're able to look beyond that and to say, well, why was it a symbol of peace and why is it a symbol of hope? It's a symbol of peace and a symbol of hope because of the grace of God that was behind it. Because God had preserved in his grace eight in a boat. He had preserved in his grace people that were encapsulated in an ark, and they were covered in pitch. You remember that? Pitch, tar. Just tar. Interesting word, that tar, you know. It's an interesting word. Kafir. It's the word for atonement, propitiation.
So there they all are. They're in the ark and they're covered in propitiation. And God in grace has worked to preserve them through the floodwaters. And there the dove comes. And he's just got a little glimmer of God's saving grace. God's saving grace. Can I say that the first thing that the olive would speak to me about in Scripture is the saving grace of God. God moving in grace on a world condemned and bringing something new. And then you go into the book of Exodus, chapter number 30. Maybe just for time, Exodus chapter number 30. The second group of mentions of olive are relative to maybe what we would most link olive with, or at least what I would link olive with most, is oil. Oil. In fact, the Greek word for oil comes from the word olive, and our word oil comes from the Greek word for oil. So every time you say oil, you're actually saying olive in Greek. You'd appreciate that. So, and there in Exodus chapter number 30, the second little group of mentions of olive are relative to the oil that came from it. And it's used for two purposes, and we read both of them. I'm only going to mention one of them. It was used to feed the lamp of testimony there in the tabernacle. But the second use of it is here in Exodus chapter number 30. It was used for that anointing oil. Verse 25 of Exodus 30, and thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound upon the art of the apothecary, it shall be a holy anointing oil. And that anointing oil, as we read, it was used to consecrate or to sanctify, to set apart everything that was used in the tabernacle, and to set apart all of the furniture, and to set apart Aaron and his sons. So, first mention of olive, we see salvation. Grace, God's saving grace and bringing life out of something that was under condemnation. The second mention of oil, we see something of God's sanctifying purpose. So God saves, and then he sanctifies, he sets apart, and there's the olive coming in, and there's the oil coming in. And then the third set of mentions, 1 Kings chapter number 6. 1 Kings, we're just speeding through them for the sake of time, but I trust that we can bring some of these things together. But 1 Kings chapter number 6, Solomon is building his temple. And we read about just a little room that was just in front of the holiest of holies in 1 Kings 6 and 31. It's called the Oracle. And that oracle was just a little room just in front of the entrance into the holiest of all. And that oracle opened up into the presence of God, in a sense. And there, if you were to go near into the presence of God, you would have to go through that oracle. And interestingly there, in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse number 31, the entering of the oracle, he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and side posts were a fifth part of the wall. And the two doors also were of olive tree. So, I hope we're following this. Genesis chapter number 8, the first mention of the olive, what is God doing? He's saving out of a lost world. The second mention of the olive, what is he doing? He's sanctifying and setting apart for himself. The third set of mentions of the olive, what is he doing? He's bringing us into the sanctuary. Do you see progress? I see progress there. He's saving me, lost world, under condemnation. Romans chapters 1, 2 and 3. But he's saving me. That's Romans chapters 4 and 5, isn't he? And now we've got into the sanctuary. We've got into to see what's happening with the priesthood. And they're being set apart. They're being sanctified by the olive. We're getting closer now. We're getting into sanctification. But deeper than that, 1 Kings chapter number 6, the olive, it's the door. It's the door into the presence of God. And we're getting there into the sanctuary experience. We're getting close to him. Fellowship. He saves me. He sanctifies me. He brings me into fellowship. And then the fourth set of mentions, where was that? 1 Chronicles 27. That's interesting. David had so much possessions that he had to set people over them. Amongst his many possessions in 1 Chronicles 27, 28 are the olive trees. And it says there in 1 Kings 1 Chronicles 27, 28, and over the olive trees and the sycamore trees that were in the low plains were Baal Hanan. What does that mean? Well, Baal means Lord. Hanan is the word derived from the Hebrew word grace. So here's the olive trees. We've got plenty of olive trees in this king's treasury. And over it is the Lord of grace. And it's walled in. That's what the Gederite means. Baal Hanan, it's walled in by the Lord of Grace, and over the cellars of oil was Joash,
And so there's great provision here, isn't there? That's the picture, I think. Great provision. There's a whole load of these olive trees. There's a whole forest of them, olive trees and sycamore trees, and they're all guarded by the Lord of Grace, and they're there as part of the king's treasury. There's sufficiency for me. Can we follow it through? We begin with the olive tree, and it's linked with salvation. And then we go into Exodus, and the olive tree is linked with sanctification. And then we move into where are we now? Oh, I've lost myself, haven't we? We're in the Exodus. We're set apart there, and then we're moving into 1 Kings, and we're into the sanctuary, and then 1 Chronicles. There's a sufficiency of that olive tree for us, and then finally in the fifth and final set of references to the olive tree, book of Zechariah, chapter number 4, Zechariah is given a tremendous task, a task you'll remember after the decimation that has been reaped upon Jerusalem and the temple. The remnant have returned to Jerusalem, they are restoring the walls and now restoring the temple in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel is given the task of building this temple, a place that's going to be a testimony for God. So again, I see the progress. He's saved me, Genesis 8. He's sanctified me, Exodus. He's brought me into the sanctuary, 1 Kings. There's a sufficiency in his grace, that's Chronicles. And now he's got something to do for I have to do for him. So that's you on your own now, isn't it? Now that you're saved and you're sanctified, and there's a sufficiency of grace and you're in his presence, then you're on your own, aren't you? No, you're not. There's the olive tree again. The olive tree. You've got a great task to do, Zerubbabel. How are you going to do it? You're going to do it the same way that you're saved, the same way you got sanctified, and the same way you got in his presence. You're going to do it by his spirit and by his power. And have a wee look up there. There's the olive trees, and there's pipes connected to these olive trees, and they're pumping that olive oil, and it's coming down, and it's going to meet your need in that temple. And the conclusion of the picture is that verse that we often quote it, I'm sure you often quote it yourself, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. What is the olive tree all about? What is it all about? The olive tree is all about this. It is all about what God has been doing in grace down through the generations. It is all about the sufficiency of God, and it is all about the fact that you and I, as his people, as now part of his people, as part of a bigger thing that he has been doing, that you and I are dependent upon him, totally dependent upon him. That it is not that he needs us, but rather we need him. And the nation of Israel had got into the way of thinking that somehow that they were at the centre of all of God's purposes. That somehow heaven revolved around them. And that somehow God would never ever move from them and go to anyone else. And so, against that kind of a backdrop, where people have become very self-centred and very inward-looking, the apostle paints that picture of an olive tree. And as you and I look back at the Old Testament scriptures, and we follow through, I think I've read almost all of the references to the olive tree in the Old Testament scripture. I haven't missed many, maybe one or two, but not many at all. As you follow it through, you see the pattern. The little olive tree that just shows a glimmer of saving grace out of the flood. The olive that was sanctifying and set people apart for God's purposes. The olive that was there marking the entrance into God's presence. An olive that flowed from the king's treasury that was sufficient and guarded in grace. And an olive that met the need of Zerubbabel. An olive that met the need of testimony. With all of its challenges and all of its difficulties. When Zerubbabel had to build a place that would be a testimony to God in a difficult day, God's olive tree was there. He was as dependent upon God as anyone had been in the past, as Noah had been in his ark, as David had been, as Aaron had been. Totally dependent upon him. For that olive tree speaks surely of the lordship and of the life of God that flows through his people. I need to be part of him rather than the one other way around. I'm dependent upon him, and his sufficiency is that he is indeed sufficient in grace for me.